Lord, we just thank you that you're right here with us, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and what we've been learning through his life. And I just pray that tonight you would be my strength and you would be our teacher and help us to hear the message that you have for us this evening. And I thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we finally got Paul before the Sanhedrin, but of course we always have to begin with our review. And we know that the Holy Spirit was drawing Paul towards Jerusalem. And when he got there, that would be the end of his third journey. He's coming now with his Gentiles who are his first fruits. They're the evidence of what God has been doing among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were bringing their contributions to the church to show unity between Jew and Gentile. We are one in Christ. But things have changed a little bit since Paul was in Jerusalem the last time. We know the political climate now was a lot hotter. In fact, there was a new nationalistic zeal, and everybody was rallying around what?
The law.
The law. And you remember the soldiers that had torn the law and burned it resulted in a nationalistic furor over the Romans and the desire for freedom of Rome, and so it was important that everybody be followers of the law, even the believers. And we know that when he came to the church, James was very concerned because there was rumors being spread around that Paul was teaching the Jews in diaspora, those throughout the Roman Empire, that they were not to circumcise their sons and they were not to follow the law. Well, James, of course, knew that wasn't true, but he was very concerned. And so he suggested that Paul would then go through the purification rites for having left the Holy Land and being in Gentile territory and coming back. And then when he was ritually pure, that he would go with the Nazarites. There was four Jewish believers who had taken a Nazarite vow, and if Paul would go with them and pay for their sacrifices, then everybody would know that he was a law-abiding Jew. And we know that Paul agreed to do this, and so he was in the temple courts, but unfortunately there were some Jews from Asia, and what do we know the city? Ephesus. Now, if you remember in Ephesus, Paul was constantly being tried, and he says severely tested by the Jews. They tried to stop his ministry. Even when he tried to get on the ship, they had a plot to kill him, but they weren't successful. But here they had seen him in Jerusalem with Trophimus, a Gentile they knew from Ephesus, so they thought, this is our opportunity to stop Paul. So while Paul was in the temple, ritually clear, offering sacrifices with the Nazarites, these Ephesian Jews started shouting, saying, "This man has violated the temple. He's brought in Gentiles." And of course, we know it was the time of the festival. Do you remember what festival he was anxious to be there? Pentecost. So Jews from all over the Roman Empire were there. And as soon as they said this, they all began to drag him out. They went from the court of the Israelites through the court of women. They brought him through the beautiful gate, and what happened to the gate behind him?
Shut.
It was shut. They didn't want him defiling the temple anymore, and they began beating him there. Now, we have talked about what happens during the festivals. Josephus tells us that the Roman soldiers would stand along the wall here of the Antonia so that they could watch what was going on and prevent any kind of difficulties. Well, of course, they saw that there was something going on there. The commander dispatched some Roman soldiers who, as soon as the mob that was beating Paul saw them, they stopped beating. And I reflected on that last week, and I said God's protection and God's provision was a Roman soldier's, and because that was not God's plan. And so we know that he was then taken from there. It would be two sets of stairs, one down out of the temple court and one up into the Antonia where the commander and his officers would be standing. And do you remember the first thing the commander did? He chained him. He arrested him and chained him. Then he asked him his identity and what the charges were. That was important to us. Our story continues. And we know that he had been beaten. And yet when the commander asked what the charges were, what happened? The crowd started shouting. Everybody was saying, "Away with him." And they couldn't find out what was going on. So the commander said that he should be taken into the barracks and that he should be questioned there. At this point, Paul then comes and speaks to the commander. Do you remember what he spoke in? What language? He spoke in Greek and he asked him for permission to speak. Well, the commander was very surprised that Paul spoke. Not that he spoke Greek, but he spoke as one who was educated. He spoke fluently. Because what did he think Paul was? Or who did he think Paul was? The Egyptian terrorist. And yet we find out that Paul said he was from Tarsus and he was a Jew and he was there ritually clean. And he asked for permission to speak to the people. And what happened to Paul? It said he had two chains. What did that mean? Chained to two guards, one on each hand. We try to figure out how he motioned to the crowd with maybe he took the soldiers with him. But he did gain their attention. And he used this as an opportunity to share the gospel with these Jews. And he began by speaking to them in their own language. It was either Hebrew or Aramaic, the language that they were speaking there. And he began where they are. And he says, you know what? I was just as zealous for God as you are. And he says, I was strictly devoted to the law. He explains that he was not disloyal to the people, to the law or the temple, what they were accusing of. And then he went on to share his testimony. He said, it is God that I serve and that I worship. And he said, but that changed on the road to Damascus. And he said, there was a light flashing all around me, and the Jews would have recognized this as a divine appearance. But he wanted to make sure they were clear on who it was. And he said, it was Jesus of Nazareth. Everything was going fine until he said what he had been called to do. He'd been called to share his testimony with all men, but then when he told them one word, what was the word that sent him? Gentiles, he says, but God has told me to bring his message of salvation to the Gentiles. At this point, the whole crowd erupted. No longer listened. They threw their coats off. They were throwing dust in the air, calling for his execution. They said he's not fit to leave. So they would have stoned him if they had stones, but they didn't, so they just were throwing dust. So that is where our story picks up today, and we're going to begin with the examination. That's Acts 22:24-29. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. Both the Greek and the Roman legal system felt that people were more likely to tell the truth if you flogged them or beat them. It was a form of torture, and it was usually their first method of interrogation for both slaves and aliens. Flogging was left to the centurion. He would be the one that oversee what was going on there and would do the questioning. Roman flogging was designed to inflict a great deal of pain as well as physical damage. And we have a Roman scholar, Rapsky, in his book Roman Custody that describes both the instrument and the process. He says, while it is sometimes consisted of a handle on which is fixed leather straps, it was often an instrument of brutal innovation. The lashes could be knotted cords, or it would be wire with bristled ends. They would be strung with knuckle bones and lead pellets. Although this method of interrogation was not considered punishment, the process often resulted in crippling or even death before the truth was found. The one being interrogated would be stretched out. They would be tied so that they could have their back, and then they would begin what we would be calling flaying the back. So Paul now questions him. He's all stretched out. He's ready to be flogged. And he questions the centurion, is it legal for you to do this to a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried? And, of course, the answer is no. It was prohibited since 23 B.C. In fact, they had one law called the Porcian Law that said anyone who would chain or inflict flogging upon a Roman citizen without benefit of a trial would be severely punished. That law was upheld and even extended later in the Julian laws, who said that anyone holding office and puts to death or flogs a Roman citizen, contrary to their right of appeal, will have severe punishment. Quite often they were put to death. So Paul questions his legality of it, because the commander himself now has violated the Roman law. by chaining him first, and that's why I wanted you to see. What was the first thing he did? He chained him. He didn't even ask him who he was or what the charges. He chained him, and then he ordered that he be flogged. So the centurion stops immediately, and he goes to the commander and makes a report and said, this guy is a Roman citizen, and he says, so what are you going to do? The centurion was following orders, but it was the commander who was responsible for this. Now the commander was very alarmed. Look at verse 27. The commander went to Paul and said, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. And those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Imagine the surprise and alarm of this commander. First off, he thinks he's just this Egyptian terrorist, and now he finds out he's an educated Jew. He's a rabbi who claims his Roman citizens by birth. This is absolutely incredible. Now, it's important for us to understand, you just can't cry wolf. You can't say, I'm a Roman citizen, and not be one. That was punishable by death. In fact, it would be quite easy to determine whether or not one was a Roman citizen. Their name, of course, would be recorded in Rome. But when you became a citizen, you were given a certificate. It's called the Diploma Civitas Romanus, and it was a hinged wooden tablet with two leaves. And as Paul would travel around the Roman Empire, he'd have this with him. It's a document very much like our passport. And so he would be able to prove that he indeed was a Roman citizen. Well, the commander looks at Paul. Now, he's been beat up, and he was pretty skeptical, and he says, well, you may be a citizen, but I paid a large sum for mine. To which Paul responds, but I was born a citizen. He just said he was a higher status even than the commander. So what I wanted to question, well, how does one become a Roman citizen? And there were several ways to do one. First, you could be born to a Roman citizen as Paul was. Or you could be citizen of a Roman colony. You could be a retired military with special honors. If you think about when we visited Philippi, Philippi was a Roman colony, but it was made up basically of retired military. And they were given special honor in the Roman citizen for something like that. Quite often the aristocracy or a group was honored for some particular service to Rome, and so they would be given their citizenship. Another common way was for a slave of a Roman citizen who was freed. So if you worked or were a slave maybe of a high Roman citizen and you eventually were able to earn your freedom, just like as if you were born to a Roman citizen, because you had been a slave to them, you became a Roman citizen by your association with them. And of course, we always have the bribery. In that case, you could pay a Roman official and he would put your name on the registry. It was interesting to me because the commander admitted that he'd paid a great deal of money. So that means he was one of two things. Either he had been a slave of a Roman citizen and he had bought his freedom, or he had bribed somebody to put his name on the registry. And we do know from a Roman historian, Dio Cassius, he spoke of widespread problem of bribery that existed during the reign of Emperor Claudius. Remember Claudius? He's the one that kicked out all the Jews from Rome. Well, they said the custom was for those who received their citizenship during Claudius's reign, they took the nomen Claudius. And this commander's name happens to be Claudius Lysias. So we know that he received his citizenship under Claudius. We're not sure exactly how. Now, in your discussion group today, I wanted you to look at the language in this, and we see here the centurion withdrew immediately, and the commander was greatly alarmed, because to treat or mistreat a Roman citizen, quite often you would have to take their place. So they were very concerned, and this Roman commander had spent a good deal of money in order to gain his citizenship and his high rank. He did not want to lose it. If you were a Roman citizen, it also gave you, besides high status, the right to a Roman trial. They were exempt from various forms of interrogation, certainly beating and flogging. protected from summary execution, and the right to appeal. All of these things will be important as we continue with Paul's story. They also were eligible to hold a Roman office. In fact, you had to be a citizen to be a Roman officer. And they had voting rights, but they were also potential candidates for military service, and they had to pay, they were financially obligated both to their city as well as to Rome. So at this point, I think the governor is probably very impressed with Paul, certainly with his credentials at this point. As a Roman citizen, if he's going to be tried, he must go before the proconsul, who we know is the governor Felix now, and he resides in Caesarea. So if Paul's going to be tried, it has to be before Felix. The only problem is the commander has, well, could you imagine? Governor Felix hears this man to be tried, and he says, what's the charges and what's the commander going to say? I don't know. That's not a very good way to send someone as a prisoner to the governor. And so he realized that every time he'd been with Jews, there was some sort of uproar, so he figured it must be related to the Jewish law. And so he thought the Sanhedrin would be the place where he could find out the truth of this. So we're going to look at the Sanhedrin from Acts 22:30 through 23:11. He says, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Now, the commander is responsible for the peace in Jerusalem. He cannot enter the temple courtyards. He can go into the court of Gentiles, but certainly not into the inner area. And we know that the Antonia Fortress was built over here on the northwestern area so that he could watch everything over there. But he also could not enter into the Sanhedrin, but he could order them to meet because they were still responsible to him. And if he's responsible for the peace and there's some sort of issue that deals with the Jews, he can order them to meet. So in this case, he then brings Paul. He's released, but it simply means released from his chain and the Antonia, and then he's brought over to the Sanhedrin, where the commander hopes that he can find out what Paul is being charged with. Because if he can find out that it's Jewish related, then he can turn them over to the Sanhedrin and he will be done. So who or what was the Sanhedrin? Well, it's basically the ruling body of the Jewish people, and their judgments were based upon God's law, which is the Torah, the first five books. It consisted of 70 members plus the high priest. The high priest served as the head of the council. It would be essentially like a senate, but they also had administrative duties because there was 11 districts in Judea, but they were still responsible to the Roman governor. Their primary duties was to make judicial rulings, but they were also conducting administrative affairs. It was very much like the Supreme Court is for us. Any ruling or any decision made in the Sanhedrin was enforced with all Jews throughout the entire Roman Empire. And like our Supreme Court, they were the final court of appeal. There was no further place to go. It was controlled by the chief priests or the Sadducees. It was made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, which could be called scribes or the teacher of the law, as well as the wealthy nobility of Jerusalem. At this point, the primary ruling body is the Sadducees. They control everything here happening in the Temple Mount. The Pharisees were the most popular with the people, and they were starting to gain some momentum at this time. Where did the Sanhedrin meet? We're not exactly sure. It's attached to the temple court, and I had a couple clues, and that is that it was related to the Wilson's Arch and across the Tyropian. And this is the Wilson's Arch here. So my best guess is it would be this building right here, and they would have direct access to the Temple Mount right here. So this is probably where the Sanhedrin was meeting at this time. We don't know because the Sanhedrin was totally destroyed, and there's no record of it at this point. It's interesting because when they meet in a semicircle, and that way you can see everybody that's speaking. So he calls for the special meeting. He brings Paul and he stands before him. And what's interesting about this is the speech. There's no introduction. There's no charges. There's no anything. Paul just starts speaking. And because of this, we know that it was an informal meeting, probably what we would call, I think, a deposition, because he wasn't on trial here at this point. Chapter 23, verse 1, it said, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near to Paul to strike him on the mouth. Paul was not intimidated by this high court. In fact, he probably knew many of them. He had been a member of the Sanhedrin. We know from a couple places. One, when Stephen was stoned, he was there giving in his assent. We also know in chapter 26, verse 10, that he cast his vote. You can't vote unless you're part of the Sanhedrin. So he had been part of this ruling body. He was very familiar with them. He addresses them as equals. He calls them my brothers. He knew he was innocent both of entering the temple and not being ritually pure. He also knew he had not brought Gentiles into the temple. And so he begins by saying that his conscience is clear before God. The high priest Ananias was absolutely furious at this point. Here's this man who is poised. He shows no intimidation. And he felt he was lying by saying this. And so he orders him to be struck across the face. The high priest, the one who's supposed to uphold God's law, just immediately broke it. He was essentially punishing Paul before he'd even been charged. So who was the high priest? At this point, his name is Ananias. We know that he served from 47 to about 58, 59 AD. He was actually deposed in 59, and he was assassinated in 66 AD. Josephus, our first century historian, tells us that Ananias was a man of dubious character. In fact, he was known for his corruption and his greed. All the commentaries had one particular story about Ananias, and that is when it was harvest time, he would go to the threshing floor, particularly of the poor, with his servants and demand that they pay their tithe. If they didn't pay it on the spot, he would beat them up. Now, that tithe was for the poor priests. It was their food so that they could survive. But, of course, he took it for himself. And Josephus said that many of the poor priests starved because of his greed. We also know that people always like to comment on their leaders, particularly corrupt leaders. And so there were some popular songs going around on that day that sang about the gluttony of high priest Ananias. He was disliked very much by the Pharisees, and he was hated by the Zealots, the Sicarii, and they are the ones that assassinated him in 66 AD. Well, you can imagine Paul is speaking. He's addressing the Sanhedrin. He said he's perfectly innocent. He hasn't done anything, and he struck across the mouth. I love that Luke recorded this because Paul was shocked that the high priest would do this, and he responds in anger. He said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit here and judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Ananias was supposed to enforce God's law, and here he was already breaking it. Paul's temper flared, and he used scripture to basically tell this high priest that God would deal with him for this injustice. He's a Pharisee, and we talked about how they quite often speak. Paul basically called him a whitewashed wall. He is quoting scripture. He's in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 to 14. The high priest would know what he said because even though he just gave a phrase, the answer to what he means is before and after in the text. If we go and quote the text, Ezekiel was talking about false prophets. But Paul, of course, is relating to the high priest. Both were supposed to be servants of the Lord. And he said, "A whitewashed wall looks clean and impressive on the outside, but on the inside it is decaying and weak." The quote says in Ezekiel, Ezekiel said, "A flimsy wall that they cover with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that they are going to fall. And when it falls, you will know that I am God. So Paul essentially was being prophetic in saying that God would deal with him, because we know 9 years later he was assassinated. Verse 4, those standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" I mean, the council is in shock. Imagine if someone had gone into the Senate and had spoken with such a way to the president. I mean, they were just shocked that Paul would do this. Paul replies, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Now, there's all sorts of interpretations as to why Paul said he did not recognize him as high priest. The whole conversation, the whole language here drips with sarcasm. Paul knew exactly who he was. Some of the things said, well, his vision wasn't good. After all, he'd been struck blind on the road to Damascus. Paul could see just fine, thank you very much. And they said, well, maybe he didn't recognize. It was informal and he didn't have his robes on. If you know Ananias, he probably didn't go anywhere, even to bed, without wearing his fancy robes. He wanted the whole world to know exactly who he was. You could not miss that he was the high priest. In other words, Paul basically would not recognize a corrupt Sadducee as a representative of God as his high priest. But when the council challenged him as a Pharisee, he responds with scripture. He apologizes because God has set up this position. And so he quotes scripture and says, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." At this point, Paul realized he's not going to get a fair hearing with these Sadducees here. They're not interested in knowing the truth. He also knows that they're not interested in knowing about Jesus. But there are Pharisees in there, and Pharisees were very much into the scripture. They were looking for the Messiah. Some of them had come to faith in Jesus. Paul uses this as an opportunity to address these Pharisees and to share the gospel one last time. In verse 6, he says, "Knowing that some were Sadducees and others Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brother, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees.'" Actually, the NAS is a better translation. It says, "I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees." Paul probably came from a lineage of Pharisees. His father and his grandfather were probably Pharisees. That would answer why it was so important that they financed Paul to come to Jerusalem for his training, why it was so important that he had the best rabbi, Rabbi Gamaliel, that he was under. At this point, I want you to notice he said, "I am a Pharisee." He didn't say, "I was a Pharisee." He said, "I am a Pharisee." Paul still identifies with the Pharisees. This is not something new. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. It's the God of our fathers. He is still a Pharisee. He is still following the ways of Scripture. He is still zealous for his God. He has just recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. He then stated, "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were notorious for their arguments, and there was no greater argument than if you could get them going on the resurrection. The Pharisees taught that the Sadducees would have no part in the world to come because they did not believe in life after death. For Paul, he says, "My hope and the hope of all of Israel is in the resurrection." And if Jesus was the first fulfillment of that hope, he let them know exactly why he was standing there. It didn't have anything to do with being a Gentile into court. It didn't have to be with ceremonial unclean. He was there because of Jesus Christ, him crucified, him raised as the Messiah. So he basically was helping him out. "This is why I'm here." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And I like Luke. Remember, he's writing a Gentile audience. And so his comments are in quotes. He said, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So I thought it would be time to talk about what exactly do the Sadducees believe. And the Sadducees can also be called the chief priests. They were the ones that went into the temple courts. They were the ones that offered the blood sacrifices. They were the only ones that could touch the blood. They were the direct descendants of Aaron. They believed only the Torah is scripture, and by Torah we mean the first five books, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. When it came to the prophets and writings, they were not binding. They didn't believe in resurrection because they said it didn't exist in the Torah. There's no evidence of resurrection in the first five books of Moses. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, held strongly to the resurrection and to everlasting life. They didn't believe in angels or in spirits, which is very interesting. Because if you knew the first five books of the Bible, don't they play a major role in Genesis? So, you know, that one I didn't understand at all. Now, they were very rigid in judging the law, particularly those that would offend the law. And they are Roman sympathizers. They wanted the status quo. Why? Because their little kingdom was this area here. And they were allowed to rule and reign because the Romans gave them authority to do so. So they didn't want to ruffle anybody's feathers here. So you can see why they were kind of dubious with the Pharisees and why the Zealots and the Zacharis hated them. Verse 9, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him?" Paul had successfully divided the council along party lines. The Pharisees now rally to Paul's side. He's one of us. He believes in the resurrection. He is just following the Pharisaic teachings. We find him innocent. There are no charges. On the other hand, the Sadducees are going crazy. And at this point, why did the Roman commander bring him there? To find out the charges that are going on. What's happening in the council? They're fighting, and he's looking around and saying, this is not the place for Paul to be. And verse 10, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force if necessary and bring him into the barracks. The Sanhedrin was no help at all. He wasn't any closer to knowing why Paul had been arrested and what the charges were than he began. All he knew now was he had to get him out of there, and he was his responsibility because he was a Roman citizen. So once again, we find the Lord protecting Paul through Roman soldiers. I asked you today to try to think about how Paul might have felt. Imagine if he looked at the circumstances, who was drawing him to Jerusalem? The Holy Spirit was. He knew he was supposed to be going there. All the way along, he'd been told that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be in chains, and that it was going to be suffering. Agabus had wrapped him up his wrist. Paul has experienced that exactly already. But he was not willing to die there unless it was God's plan. Where is his heart still being drawn? To Spain. To Rome and then to Spain, because they haven't heard the gospel yet. And I wondered if he was discouraged. I thought back to his second journey. Remember his second journey? He had gone through Galatia and he wasn't sure where he was going to go. He tried to go north and the Spirit stopped him. He tried to go south and the Spirit stopped him. What did he eventually end up doing? What did the Spirit say? Macedonia. Go to Macedonia. It was very clear. So he goes over there and he goes to Philippi. The first thing he does, he's jailed. And he's run out of town and he leaves Luke there. And then he ends up going to Thessalonica. And the Jews follow him there and he's run out of town and he has to leave Timothy. And then he goes down to Berea. And he's run out of town again. And there he leaves Silas. So he ends up in Athens all by himself. And then he goes over to Corinth. And you remember how discouraged he was. God had called him to Macedonia. He'd been run out of every city there. What's the deal with that, the Lord? And then he was in Corinth, probably the most corrupt city there. And you remember that the Lord came to him that night and he said, "Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. You're safe here." And he stayed for 18 months. Here, his heart is being drawn to Rome and then on to Spain. And yet it looks like he might not make it out of Jerusalem. And I love verse 11 because it says, "The following night the Lord stood near to Paul and he said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" God knew exactly what Paul needed. He needed comfort. He needed a little bit of encouragement. He needed to know he wasn't going to die in Jerusalem. And yes, God's plan was that he would continue on and take the gospel to Rome. It said the Lord stood near to Paul. That was just such a blessing to me. Whether he was there physically or whether it was in a vision, I don't know. But we do know that God's presence was right there with Paul, right when he needed it. Now, the Lord didn't tell Paul all the details. He didn't happen to tell him, oh, by the way, it's going to take another 2 years to get to Rome and you're going to be in chains. And he didn't mention anything about the snakes or about the shipwreck. Probably a good thing. But he did say that he would survive and that he would present testimony in Rome. Well, as we wrap up today, I just wanted to talk a little bit about Sadducees because I guess we get to say goodbye to them here. The Sadducees of the first century believed that the human soul disappeared, but it was only God's spirit that remained. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, and when I grew up, I learned that that made them sad, you see. Now, it's going to take another 150 years from this point before belief in the resurrection would actually become normative for the Jewish teaching. But then the Mishnah will state to those who do not believe, these have no part in the world to come. Those who say the resurrection from the dead cannot be inferred from the Torah. In other words, resurrection and eternal life is believed. It's interesting to me because the Sadducees wanted to remain in good stead with the Romans because this is their kingdom. But in 70 AD, it's totally destroyed. We don't need Sadducees anymore. There's no more sacrifices. There's no more blood offerings. And they disappear. However, the Pharisees, those who were steeped in God's law, the Torah teachers, they continued on. And they continue on today. We know them more as Jewish rabbis. Our theme is still continuing, isn't it? What are we talking about? The unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, we know is Rome. The Jews tried to stop Paul, but that wasn't God's plan. He even used Roman soldiers to protect his servant because he would take that message to Rome. And from Rome, it would be spread throughout the world. Well, when it came to an application today, there's a couple. For me, I just thought, you know, there's been times in my life, I'm pretty sure I'm right where God wants me to be, but then everything seems to fall apart. Life just gets really, really difficult, and it's like, God, what am I doing wrong? And I'm getting to the point where I realize that when you're right where God wants you, things do fall apart. It's because you're doing things right. But I do need God's comfort and I do need his encouragement and I do what I don't recommend anybody do. And that is I open my Bible to the Psalms and just start looking. I just start reading and finally there will be something in there where he speaks to me. And I will just hang on to that and I will write a date and I will write something there because those are God's words of encouragement to me. It's what I need to keep going. And I would encourage you too, when life gets really tough, you need to spend time with the Lord. You need that encouragement. And he knows that. And he will come alongside and encourage you. So let's just close in prayer. Father, I just want to thank you again for the powerful lesson of your faithfulness to your servant Paul and his faithfulness to you. Lord, I can't imagine what he went through. But I'm so glad that he was strong and that nothing stopped him because as we're learning, if it weren't for him, we wouldn't maybe have the gospel today. So I just thank you and I pray that as we look at these stories, we would see all that you have for each one of us in it because it's our story as well. Thank you. Go with us now. Help us to continue to remain in your word and bring us back together safely the following week. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.